Song of Solomon, as we began this morning, as we've been illustrating each week. The story really is about Christ and the church, and if you don't see that, it'll be difficult to see why it was included in the canon of Scripture. But after you see that, as I've often said, you can find Christ on every page of the Word of God. He is the Word of God, so we expect to find Him, and it shouldn't take much to find Him here, that's for sure. I hope I'm not belaboring the point. Song of Solomon here, I can go on quite a bit with some of the things that I'm seeing, and hopefully you're seeing as well with me. So tonight in the fourth chapter, let's describe the bride. So here we have, as we called her before, the Shunammite, and she's described here. This is a love letter describing all of the attributes of the young bride. And so we have the bridegroom speaking and addressing all these beautiful attributes. And so he begins by saying, "Behold, thou art fair, my love." So we'll begin right there in that notion that we've already elucidated, where who we are in the Lord, that God has a special place in his heart for all of us. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons and daughters of the living God." So he's looked kindly upon all of us, despite all of our failures and all of the things that could easily repulse him. He nonetheless sees us, even in our state. He sees a comeliness, and he sees something about us that was worth coming and giving his life. All right, let's look at the attributes specifically now. You'll see in the third verse where he says, "Thou hast dove's eyes." Now, this was an attribute we mentioned before, and whenever you see dove, you're immediately reminded of the typical picture of the Holy Spirit, the dove. "Thou hast dove's eyes." So this reminds us of the fact that we are born of his Spirit. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom." And Nicodemus, furthering the questioning there, finds out that you must be born of the Spirit. And Jesus said, "That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit." So that Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, the heavenly dove. So what a glorious picture this is indeed. And hopefully, when you think of a dove, you think of peace. It's the symbol of peace, isn't it? The dove is different than the raven. You know, there were two birds that Noah let out from the single window in the ark to see if it was safe now to come back. And the dove came right back because dead bodies everywhere, you know, floating on top of the sea, and came right back. But then the raven has no problem. It lights upon the dead carcasses, and that's a feast for him. But the dove finally comes back with the olive branch in its beak, and that bespeaks peace. All is well. God has restored the earth, and they can now safely open the door of the ark and come forward. So that's the dove plays a very important role throughout the Scripture. And for her now to be likened unto dove's eyes, the Spirit of the Lord. Now Jesus said, the light of the body is the eye. If thine eye be single, the whole body shall be filled with light. And the Holy Spirit does affect our countenance, doesn't it? The people of the world have a troubled countenance. They often walk with a grimace and a frown. Now, I know a lot of believers do as well, and that's as I said before, that's a bad advertisement for what we're telling them. And we're saying, well, we have peace in our heart. Our face doesn't show it. And I excuse people that are over 50, because as you get older, all your muscles relax into a frown. It's kind of a natural thing, you know. So you have to work at keeping your face smiling. But I think the effects of the Holy Spirit makes a big difference. And I don't know about you, but along life's journey, we encounter Christians, and we're almost... it's as though we know immediately these people must be born again. You can tell the thrill that they have in their gait, the way they walk, the way they comport themselves. You can almost tell automatically that these people must be saved. And then a little bit of a conversation, and you find that out, don't you? That they have been saved for a spirit. But it's that spirit that lights their countenance, and the Lord promised to do just that. So the dove's eyes, our eyes can tell so much to other people. So there's that song, "Open My Eyes That I may see glimpses of truth that thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. What a great prayer that is. The old hymns really speak, don't they? But there's that notion of the dove's eye, and that God puts the twinkle now in your eye, so to speak. He puts the Holy Spirit in your heart, and it's reflected through the eye gate, and the countenance is lit by the power of the living God. We're reminded of that case where Jesus finds the man when he came to Bethsaida, and he finds this man that they bring the blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and he led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and he said, I see men as trees. So you say, well, this was, it wasn't a complete miracle then. He saw a little bit, but he was seeing obscurely. So he couldn't see perfectly. So he was still afflicted with, I think, an extreme case of myopia. So that wasn't enough. So Jesus touched him again. And that second touch makes all the difference sometimes, right? And after that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored. And then he saw every man clearly. So there's a great lesson in this, of course, is that sometimes it takes two or three times for us to finally get the picture right and get it clearly. And the Lord has to touch us several times sometimes for us actually to come and understand his light. And the Holy Spirit's work is drawing men to repentance. This is what he does. This is why he was sent out into the world after Jesus ascended into heaven. The psalmist says, in thy light we shall see light. So when the light comes to us and we hear the gospel and we respond and react to the gospel in a positive way, and the Holy Spirit moves upon our hearts and we open our hearts, throw open the doors of our hearts, and Christ then comes to live inside of us permanently. We don't have to come back to church. All this is a recharging station, that's all. We live in the presence of the Lord constantly, and we can sense his presence, and he lights the inward man. So in the light that he shows to us, that light then becomes an inward light that shines out of us after we've received him. That's what I see in these expressions, that the bride has dove's eyes. By the way, this is an attribute that you'll also see, and I don't think we'll cover it tonight, probably next Sunday morning, attributes of the bridegroom. And he likewise has dove's eyes, doesn't he? So if you compare the two, you say, well, yeah, Jesus, of course, he's the one that brought forth the Spirit. He said, if I go to my Father, I'll send another comforter to you. And that comforter is this very same Spirit that baptized him on the River Jordan. And of course, now we are baptized by that Spirit. So we're back to chapter 4, where we have this description of the bride, and it's a very strange expression. So we have, thy hair is as a flock of goats. Now, when you hear that, you'd say, what? That's like an insult, isn't it? Well, you could try that on a date sometime if you guys are single. Say, hey, you know, your hair looks like a flock of goats. That'd be the end of that date. That ended pretty fast, right? But let me try to explain this. These are idioms that we might not understand today in modern context. And that's why we would react to it kind of negatively. Say, why would you tell somebody your hair looks like a flock of goats? Well, because in an agrarian society, and one in particular where so many of them were herdsmen, they would understand the beauty of that concept. And that was to get all the goats in a straight line and in an order, which isn't so easy to do, by the way. A little easier with the sheep, but certainly a little harder with the goats. They have a little bit more of a stubborn spirit, let's say. So when you have them as a flock and you're able to lead them as a flock in order, that's quite an accomplishment, and you have command over it. So really speaking here about, well, we have the old expression that we say, you know, when we want to use, anybody do crossword puzzles here? No, okay. But you'll find the expression, a crossword puzzle, all the time, where they say, Every hair is in order. You've heard that expression. I mean, he's got every, or she's got every hair right in place, we'll say. And the answer to that, the clue would be neatly. So that's the idea. You don't do crossword puzzles? Okay. So that's what it means, okay? The idea, you got every hair is where it's supposed to be. Nothing out of place. And that's really what this is about. The goats are where they ought to be. And they're following the goat herder, and they are walking, as you can see here, in an orderly fashion, unified, and there's a beauty to it when the flock is in that kind of control. So now maybe you understand this wasn't intended to be some kind of an insult. In fact, it's a highly paid compliment at that particular time in history. Now, Jesus alluded to his care for his own. He, after all, is the good shepherd, and he's leading all of us as well. But he also told us about his tender care, his concern for us, how he's more concerned for us than the many sparrows, for instance. And a sparrow can't fall from its nest without him taking note of it. And then he even gave a further illustration. But the very hairs of your head, he said, are all numbered. So God has, in other words, he has that particular desire. He knows so much about his own people that he's got us all the way down to the very hairs on our head. He's got them all counted, and all of them are in perfect order. So that's a pretty glorious attribute, if you think, and quite a compliment that the bridegroom is making to the bride. Now you go to the second verse, and you're going to find another thing that might make you wonder, right? Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep. Try that one. If the goat compliment didn't do well, try that. The teeth are like a flock of sheep which came up from the washing. So what are we talking about? Well, we'd say, what kind of crooked teeth, dirty, you know, need to be scrubbed and whatever. That's what you would think. At first, you might think that. You want to know where I get these pictures, I guess. So, what this, it's very similar to what we just saw, the idea of the flock of sheep. The idea that they're uniform. They're straight. I mean, people pay a lot of money to have their teeth straightened and capped and whitened and everything else, right? So you can understand the compliment that was here, that was involved, like a flock of sheep. Now you're thinking of those white sheep, you know, that are beautifully washed. So now they've been sitting in mud and manure and everything else, but the shepherd washes them off and cleanses them and then gets them in marching order, and they're going off to the pleasant highlands, the high places and so forth, to forage. So that's where we have it. The teeth, you're like the flock of sheep which came up from the washing. And of course, Psalm 100 uses the imagery of and John chapter 10, where Jesus speaks of us as sheep. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So the idea of having the sheep as a flock and newly washed, we can easily see the parallel to the bride of Christ, to the believer in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we have the case of in Genesis, where Abraham and Lot, their people now have grown, and there's a population growth that's happening here, and also they're prospering. And the place is too straight for Lot, not enough room. Wants to move on to something more. This is not going to be good for Lot, by the way, but he thinks it's better for him. They want to establish themselves apart from Abraham, and then that will be a terrible mistake. But nonetheless, there's a strife now, you see. This is the very opposite of what we're talking about, with all the teeth in order and straightened in line, and all the sheep lined up and all the goats lined up and following the shepherd. Now what we have is sheep going astray, a crooked path, strife, division. So I pray thee between, Abraham said unto Lot, let there be no strife. I pray thee between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we are brethren. There really ought not to be strife amongst believers in Jesus Christ. So we have to strive to keep the unity of the faith. So that's not often very easy to do. Why? Well, because there are dividers. There are people that like to divide intentionally. They seem to live to do that. And over 40-some years of ministry, we've divided the church many times. And that's sad. It's a sad thing, but it's true. And there are people that do this, and they love to sow discord and rumors and gossips and dividers instead of unifiers. So if that's who you are, then you need to leave. You need to go to some place where you're happy. But instead, they like to stay and infect the body and pull other people away. In Galatians, it says, serve one another, for all the love, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. You even have fights that break out. Fist fights can break out in a church. It's shocking, isn't it? But it's true. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, you're yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And James warns us about, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts which war in your members? So it's the opposite of unity. And that's who the devil is, by the way. He's all about disunity. He's all about division. He's all about dividing people and so on, because it's much easier for him then to destroy people. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For first of all, when you come together, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. You know, if we're all holding fast the head, who is Jesus, and we all are students of the Scripture and understand and discern what the Scripture says, there really ought to be, especially doctrinal unity. Certainly there should be. What could we be disagreeing about? We're all reading the same Bible. Mostly it's, again, the devil's work to divide and to pull apart. And then, as a result, he comes as a wolf will often and devour people. So first of all, I heard division among you, and I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. It's very hurtful to the church when all this happens. Nonetheless, those that are really going to follow the Lord, they're following the Lord. They really do understand what the truth is, and they're not going to be fooled by it and pulled away. They're going to stay fast, steadfast. But if the church is not doctrinally sound, I'd be the first one to leave. I don't know about you, but I want to make sure that there's doctrinal, correct doctrine being taught. And that's very rare these days, frankly. Yeah. So keep all of that in mind, and don't let the devil divide us, right? We need to belong to each other, love each other, and build up the body and edify the body. And all of us need to be contributing to the church, the local church. That's God's tool. That's what he ordained when he left here. And so let's do our best to keep it where it needs to be. All right, here we are again. This is a beautiful imagery as well. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Now, the word comely here is kind of archaic, but it just means beautiful. So thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, thy speech is comely. So there, what a glory that one is. That's easy enough, right? So we don't have any insults. I think we can understand. That's an expression that we immediately think about Rahab the harlot, and remember that she made the pact with the spies that came in and said, look, they said, we're going to save your life because you've saved ours. But the only way we can guarantee that is if you put a scarlet thread out of the window, and as it's hanging down there, we'll see the scarlet red thread, and we will save your house. Everybody else is going to be destroyed. So that was the notion. That was what was going on. So the thread of scarlet. So expositors have taken a bit liberties with that expression, the thread of scarlet. And they've said, and I agree with it, from Genesis to Revelation, we find the thread of scarlet, don't we? You know, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, though red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It's the scarlet blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross that washes our sins and makes us pure. And so we see here that the church is likened unto the lips of the church, brim filled with the message of the blood of Christ and the redemption of Christ. And wherever you go, you bring that message with you. Good tidings and good news to a very lost world on their way to hell. That we found the thread of scarlet in the Scripture. We found from Genesis to Revelation that God had a plan to save us. And that plan was fulfilled when his son, Jesus, fulfilled it on the cross and said, it is finished. So our lips are brimming with the message, but we preach Christ crucified. And that's what Paul said, you know. You can preach Christ without the crucifixion, and there are people that do that. The modernists pretty much have that mastered. It's all pop psychology. But they leave this slaughterhouse religion. I remember it was old Bishop Oxum of the Methodist Church back in the early 1900s that spoke of Christianity as a slaughterhouse religion. And he was the beginning of the modernism and the concept of cutting the blood out of the hymn books and all that sort of thing. We don't want to be talking about that. We're refined people. We don't want to think that Jesus had to be slaughtered on a cross to cover our sins. And you can see where that modern teaching has taken people, for sure. It'll take them straight down to the path of hell. Yeah. But along with this idea, thy speech is beautiful. So it's because it's filled with this kind of knowledge, and it can speak that knowledge at will. All of us want to be filled up with the Word of God. Now, some of us, as we get older, think, well, our memories are failing. Mine is. How about yours? Beginning to fail. But you want to put the Word there and keep it there. Keep the Word of God in your heart and your mind. Hope you have many, many verses memorized, committed to your hearts. Because you'll need them as time grows on. You'll certainly need them when you're giving out the gospel, so that you can give it without hesitation. And it comes right from you. It comes right out of your lips. Now, I don't know how many times. I just preached a funeral a week ago or so. Veteran. It was an honor. And a Korean veteran. And we went up to the cemetery that's out there in Canonsburg. It's the National Cemetery. It's very impressive. Have any of you been to it? All these white, they've got these wonderful white crosses, you know, all in order. It looks very impressive when you go there. At any rate, so we got there, and I delivered the message there, because that's, with the COVID, that's, we're doing a lot of that, where you just go into the cemeteries at this point and you give the message there. So I gave the message out there. And the honor guard is at every service there. They stand at attention while you're speaking. So they stood there like two sentries on either side. So if you didn't like my message, I said, these guys are going to get you. But they just stood there at attention, and they listened to the Word of God. And so we gave out all the promises of the Lord. Now, I've done so many funerals, really. I always marvel when I go to a Catholic funeral, and there's the priest, he's reading everything, and I'm thinking, how many thousands of times have you said this, and you don't know it by now? It should be part of you. But then again, if it's just ritual, it doesn't mean anything. But if it's coming from the heart, so I try to preach from the heart and preach it from the Word. So with a closed Bible, I don't know how many verses I probably recited there at the graveside, concluded the service. They folded the flag, you know, everybody stands at attention with their hands over their heart, and they play the taps, and it's really a moving moment, and then they present the flag. Well, then we're dismissed, and as it was going out, one of the honor guard soldiers, and he was highly decorated, he came over, I've got to talk to you. I said, what's that? And he said, I've never heard anything like that in my life. He said, I've done all these funerals here, he said, but you spoke every word. You didn't even look one time in your Bible. He said, you know all of that in your heart. You know all those words. I said, well, I've been doing it for a long, long time. But I said, we need to have that word in the heart at the ready. And if it's there and the promises of those words are there, I don't care how old we are, we're going to be able to recite them and give them out. And what a value that is. How comely it is, how beautiful it is that our lips are filled with God's holy word, and we can give it out at a moment's notice to those that are in need. The opposite of this is the corrupt communications that proceed out of our mouth oftentimes. Expressions that we've learned from the world, terrible things that proceed out of our mouth, including anger and bitterness and nonsense that comes out without being aware that God is listening to every word that comes. Our lips ought to be pure lips. They're sealed with the blood of Jesus. They're a crimson stripe. And that should guard what we say, because we know one day God's going to give us, we have to give an account in Matthew chapter 12 of every idle word that we speak. And so we ought to be speaking words that edify, right? But that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. So when people hear what you have to say, it uplifts them, it strengthens them, or convicts them of sin. All of that is part of edification. It was Isaiah that said, "The Lord hath given unto me the tongue of the learned, that I may know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And he waketh morning by morning, he waketh mine ear to hear as the learned." And Colossians says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." So that's what I think. When he's looking and extolling the virtues of his bride, he says, "What comes out of your mouth is comely, it's beautiful." And I hope every wife in this room speaks words that are beautiful words to their husbands. And I hope that husbands return all of that with kind and beautiful and affectionate words for your bride. That's Jesus and the church, and that's our example. Amen?
Amen.
Well, now we have the temples. The temples, of course, you know where your temples are, right up here, like a piece of pomegranate. Again, you know, somebody might be ready to throw a piece of fruit at you saying something like that. But remember, especially in the Middle East, where fruit is so important, that is still important to us for that matter. I was joking this morning about every time I go out the door, my wife's trying to give me a banana. But it's because you're supposed to eat a lot of fruit. How many portions a day? Two or three, something like that, portions of fruit every day. So here's a banana. I got all this other stuff, so I put it under my chin and it's kind of mushy when I'm done with it. But the idea of fruitfulness, you see, and the temple is, that's the area where your brain is, your mind is, right? And we need to be meditating on sweet and wonderful things with our minds, right? So here's the psalm. "My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord." In Philippians it says, "Finally, my brethren," this is the fourth chapter, 8th verse, "finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which thou hast both heard and seen and learned and received from me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." So God has in mind that we have perfect peace, it's settled, but our minds have to be stayed on him, Isaiah 26:3, to obtain that perfect peace. And Paul kind of gives us, I think, a commentary on Isaiah 26:3. So he gives you a list of things that you should keep your mind on, things that are true. And that pretty much means cutting out all the noise that's all around us. They call it news, but you could call it noise. There's a lot of noise out there. You don't know what to believe. We've got people today, they don't know what to believe. Who can you trust, you're saying? Well, you can trust the Lord, I can tell you that. But I'm not listening to liberals, and I don't want to listen to conservative talk radio, because they've got a little agenda too. You've got to realize that, okay? They're selling. It's all about selling, isn't it? At the end, I know you guys think that these folks, if they're real patriots, then quit yapping and run for office and get in there and change things. But they're multimillionaires. Be careful, that's all, because they have an agenda too. The only one that doesn't is our Lord. He doesn't have an agenda, so we want to follow the gospel, the good news. So be very careful what you're tuning into and how much you're going to be listening to. It'll confuse you after a while. But God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And here's how one obtains it. Truth, keep your mind, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. So that's the encouragement in this list of where to keep your mind. Sweet thoughts, meditating on the pure, sweet things that God has given us in his word, and we'll be changed from the glory of the word into the glory of the Lord. And we can reflect that then to a very lost world that desperately needs to hear the good news. So keep the sweet truth of Jesus in your hearts and minds. And here's a good way to do it. Weigh everything that's coming in to your receptors and say, is this true? Is this honest? Is this just? Is this pure? Is this lovely? Is this a good and honest report? If not, then reject it and don't permit it in our minds. All right, we go on to the fourth verse. So we have thy neck is like the Tower of David. Again, you're looking at this thing ready to throw a brickbat at a guy that says your neck's like a tower. But let's consider what is in view here. The armory of David. The Tower of David. So what's the armory about? Well, it's the place where you keep all of your defense, your spears, your shields, your swords. All of them are kept in the armory. I don't know if it still exists down in Shadyside. Hunt Armory still exists? Anybody know? I think it does. But what you say, what's an armory? Well, that's where they would keep everything. You know, in the old days, cannons and whatever else were kept in the armory. And so the armory of David that was in the Tower of David, there in the city of David in Jerusalem. So he likens, he says, your neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. So the shields and all the defense mechanisms are there ready so that when we have to go to war, we know exactly where those things are and we can put on the whole armor of God, right? The other thing that was in the army, which was interesting, I think it's 2 Kings 11, and it's kind of an obscure verse, but it speaks there about the enemy, that the spoils of war. So what you would do when you would spoil an enemy is that you would actually take his armor and take his swords and you'd put that in the armory and you'd hang them on the walls to some degree, reminding you of the victories of times past. That would be a reminder. But the other thing it would teach us as well is if we needed extra spears, we could even use those spears. So that's what this imagery is all about, the strength of the believer. That the believer is strong. And about her neck, I chose a picture here with the necklace, you know, almost like an ornament. And this would demonstrate all the victories of the times past. All the shields of the Philistines and the sword of Goliath and all these things would be hung on the wall. If you go into some gymnasium, you'll see that the people there will put a banner up. Winner of the WPIAL Championship 1968 or something. And they'll have banners to remind them of the glory of times past. So it's a fascinating idea and concept here. To take hold of. So there, not only are your defense mechanisms there, but also in the engines of war, but also these things to remind you of past victories. The expression, by the way, maybe I think it's important for people to understand what's happened to our language, but the word actually, and you'll find it in the Bible, is booty. Now, some of you are hearing that right away and say, oh, yeah, that's, you're thinking in the modern context, somehow, I don't know how they latch onto these words. And that's in reference to a person's backside, right? But that's not what it means. The word itself means the spoils of war. So when you see it in your Bible, don't be shocked or surprised at that word. So the word itself is exactly what we're talking about here. The shields, the swords, the spears, everything that would be taken from the enemy and would be brought into your armory now, that was the spoils or the booty of war. And you'd bring it in as a prize to reflect upon. So this Tower of David was in Jerusalem. It was built. It was part of the wall of Jerusalem. And it was a high tower there. And this is where they would keep all the arms so that they were right by the gate. So if the soldiers needed to defend themselves, they'd run into the armory, get their spears and arrows and whatever else they had to have. And then they'd rush forward with their spears. And also, well, of course, you find the shield and the buckler mentioned in Psalm 91. So what is a buckler? Well, a buckler is a smaller shield. And that was they'd have a large shield that would defend your basic your body. But when you were actually going to battle, you would sometimes just use a buckler, which would go around your hand. It'd be a very small shield that would, if somebody came at the sword, you'd put it up like that, and you'd defend yourself with the buckler. Shields and bucklers. Now you know the difference. So there's a buckler there, and these are the shields. But again, these would be hanging on the wall. A lot of them. This is what they took from the enemy. In 1 Corinthians 15, now thanks be unto God. No, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. So we reflect upon the many things that we've had to deal with over your episode as a Christian. How many times you had to fight the devil, and how victory was wrought through the power that is in you. So the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And then we could also go to Ephesians chapter 6, where we have the panoply of God, put on the whole armor of God, which is all, I think, emblematic of the strength in the neck, the idea of her neck is beautiful because it reminds him of the strength and the defense that the church has available to them. Jesus spoke about taking the spoil or the booty, so to speak, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, that's the devil. And he keeps his palace, and he's got all his victims in the dungeon. That's all the sinners. And he's got them bound in chains. His goods are in peace. And then what happens? The stronger, that's Jesus, the stronger than he shall come upon them and overcome him. He taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. And that's what he's done. So that's a good New Testament concept in a spiritual sense of what we're seeing here. In your neck is like the Tower of David. And the weapons of warfare now are available. And past experiences tell us the power of the Lord. Now we have the fifth verse. And the two breasts, thy two breasts are like young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. This is what makes some prudish people say, well, we shouldn't be reading this in the, you know, the Bible and so on. Pretty mild compared to what most people are watching on television at this point. But there's a beauty in all of this. And the beauty has to do with the fact of symmetry. You know, God did create some beautiful things, didn't he? But look at the symmetry of it all, if you think about it. And you could go out and look at a pine tree, and you can marvel at the fact that, you know, it goes up in this wonderful cone, doesn't it? And you see, there's a balance to everything that the Lord does. And, I mean, just imagine if you had three eyes. It wouldn't be the same, would it? If you had three eyes. Some of you think you get that if you get the vaccine, but you won't. But people think that, but go ahead, or a fourth ear or whatever. But there's a symmetry to everything that God does, a beautiful balance to it all. And those that have the unique opportunity to study the sciences, the true sciences, and look into what's going on, and certainly a lot of these virologists that are looking into a microscope and they're seeing this mystery of what goes on, and you see the amazing balance and symmetry that's involved in everything that God is doing in the creation. These are things that we ought to marvel at and to recognize. And that everything that God does has an order to it and a structure to it. So you want to keep all of this in mind, even in this particular passage. And we've got those two deer move kind of slowly. So here's the passage, that there should be no schism in the body. So the body of believers, we are instructed to be unified. We already saw this point to some degree with the sheep and the goats in line and in order. And this is just another concept of unity and the concept of balance and structure. And the church, how wonderfully balanced the church is, truly. God has his people all placed at all these different strata, intellectual ability. Other people have emotional abilities. Some people have physical abilities. And all of this, as it says in 1 Corinthians, it speaks about the body having many members, but all the members contributing to the body. None of them, tearing the body apart, but instead actually contributing and doing something to build up the local church, the local body of believers. That's what it's all about. And in a sense, That's what I see here with the two breasts that are perfectly formed and well balanced. And all of this gives, there's a beauty in everything that the Lord does. And behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, with all lowliness and meekness and long suffering and forbearing one another, putting up, in other words, with each other's faults, and endeavoring to keep the unity of the faith in the bond of peace. And this is a great struggle. And this church is like so many others. Churches have been divided for the centuries, all the way back to the first century. That's why Paul had to preach this. There were those that were always causing some kind of agitation and division. And almost every epistle that you go through, you're going to find a rebuke to that. And certainly here in Ephesians. So let all bitterness and wrath and, and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And that ought to be the law for all of us as well. Okay, so the seventh verse, we're back to a repetition of that expression that we began with. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Of course, what does this bespeak but the purity of the bride of Christ? So that you might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So that's how God looks at the believing church. One day when we enter into glory, at least in some sort of symbolic fashion, we will be robed in white linen. And that is a symbol of our purity. We have been made pure. Well, we began with the sheep, you know, the sheep that were coming up, the whole notion of the people of God being like sheep. But notice they came up from the washing. They've all been washed in regeneration. As a result, they're seen as blameless, spotless. The church of Jesus Christ, you, me, that's how God looks at us. And so in Revelation chapter 19, he'll clothe his church in fine white linen. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So all of us are going to be robed in white. That is the livery of heaven. It's a symbol of and a reminder to all of us that we've been clothed in his righteousness. It's an imputed righteousness. It's not ours. But it was the fruits and the spoils of the cross and what Jesus accomplished there. He can now rightfully clothe us, and he can rightfully put our sins behind his back. I think this morning we alluded to this passage as well. It's found in 2 Corinthians 11, where he says, I've been jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you unto one husband. Now, that's all symbolism, but the idea is that we're engaged to Jesus, and we're waiting for the bridegroom to come. When he comes from heaven, he's going to call us up, and the word is, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So it's the voice that we're waiting for that calls us out of this world, this decadent place, into a place of absolute purity. And there'll be no evil there, there'll be no anger there, there'll be no division there, there'll be no struggles there, no physical pain. And so in the meantime, the bride is keeping herself. And it may be a long time, but she keeps herself as a virgin. That I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Of course, spiritually, he's talking about that we're not defiled with the world. In the Old Testament context, we find there that idolatry was likened unto physical adultery. So idolatry, worshiping an idol in the spiritual sense, was like committing the act of adultery, unfaithful. And so the people that were going to another god and worshiping, bow down to some statue and worshiping it, that was an insult to God. And he was jealous at the people. You'll recall he came down with fire. He was ready to destroy the people when they made the golden calf. And if it were not for Moses interceding, he would have destroyed the people of Israel. He's a jealous God. He sees us with other paramours spiritually and committing spiritual adultery. So that imagery comes up throughout the prophets, by the way. Now, Paul is borrowing that imagery here, and he's saying, now you're the bride of Christ, and you're to remain a virgin and faithful, though you're just engaged, and you're going to wait because he's going to come, and when he comes, you want to be found pure. You don't want to be found unfaithful. There's a whole imagery that was involved with the huppah, which was a curtain that they would place above the marital couple. They would come under the huppah, and it's kind of an interesting, if you want to do a personal study on that, I don't know if I want to share it right now, but the idea was, it was the proof or the tokens of your virginity, and you can look it up and see what that was all about. But that's what the huppah was. It was proof that the father who kept his daughter pure, which is his obligation, until it was time to give his daughter to another man, would have the tokens of her virginity, and he would present it as proof that she remained faithful and that this man was coming to a pure virgin. And that's really what he's borrowing right here. But I fear, he said, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Well, what I'm going to do next Sunday is then go to the other side of the picture. So the bride then extolling the bridegroom. She has things to say about him as well. My beloved is white and ruddy, and she goes on with a litany of descriptions in chapter 5, which all speaks about our love for Christ and our willingness to express it. But we'll close for that.